The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, one of the reasons I was hoping to come up here tonight was that tonight is my daughter's birthday. I think you should sing to Avery right now. Well, what I'm saying tonight has implications for projects. It has implications for a lot of things, but it won't specifically be on missions projects. It'll cover a wide variety of things. You know, my wife is with me on this particular trip, which is great. Hi, Katie. Katie loves to come with me, but more importantly, she doesn't like to leave me alone in the home. Partly because she misses me when she's gone, but primarily because, and this is true, I mean, this is tragically true, I don't know how our washing machine works. I don't know how our dryer works. I don't know how to turn on our stove. True. The oven, because I get confused as to which circle corresponds to which knob I stay away from. I don't have coffee in the morning until she gets up because I don't want to mess with a coffee machine. And then the microwave, unless it's the instant button, if it's a matter of setting the time, I don't know how to do that either. And so there really is a sense that if she were to leave me, I would become the custody of the state. It seems like it would have been exceedingly helpful had someone just taught me some basic living skills at some point in my life. And some of what we're talking about in the passage tonight really does relate to that. There's some spiritual principles of living that I think are exceedingly helpful that I would guess that we don't talk that much about. So here's our passage. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Now, this is one of my, it's actually a fairly significant length passage because there's a story and then there's Jesus' teaching. And it's one of my favorite because I love, it is a combination of incredible practicality with some really wonderful abstract thoughts and ideas, because our actions really do flow from the way in which we view the world. And in this passage is a fundamental flipping around of the way in which we look at time, at work, at money. It puts everything on its ear. But out of that will flow amazingly practical things that we do. Okay, so with that, here's the passage, starting verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul? That's awesome, isn't it? So I says to myself, self? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And now we move from this story into Jesus' teaching, which is applicable to that story. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, for life is more than food and the body than clothing. OK, Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things that the Gentiles or the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I want to pull out of here five principles of life, of living, of time, and primarily of stress. So let me pray and let's pull out some principles from our text. Lord, thank you for our time. I pray that you would help me to keep my thoughts together. I pray that I would articulate myself well. I would explain these things well. And I just pray that you would speak to us in different ways, shape our thinking, and remind us of the practical applications or implications. Amen. Okay, here's the first principle. Slide. All right, I'll explain why I have him up in a second. Anxiety versus focus, or being Christ-centered. When Jesus begins teaching, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." Whatever else this text deals with is fundamentally about anxiety. And where you will see anxiety in the opening story very clearly is in these words. And he began reasoning to himself, this person who owned all of these goods, and he began reasoning to himself saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" He is worried about the future. But I want you to notice the hallmark in Scripture of anxiety is double-mindedness. Say Gollumness. There is, notice it says that he reasoned to himself. He began to this internal dialogue. See, anxiety, literally, the root of it means to fracture. Anxiety disorders are a fracturing of your consciousness in some way or another, okay? Your mind is divided, okay? Multiple personality disorder is an anxiety disorder. It splits and fragments your mind. And so when Scripture deals with anxiety, it will always use this phrase double-minded or split mind. Or we'll see a phrase like we just saw where the person is reasoning to themselves. Perhaps the clearest place is in a familiar passage, which is where Martha is anxious about many things. Do you know the story I'm talking about? Mary is, you know, sitting next to Jesus and Martha is running around. And this is what Jesus says. And I want you to listen carefully. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now this is a case, I was reading this last week, and I had one of these aha moments. There are moments where you realize how your culture shapes your interpretation of Scripture. And I'm reading this passage, and I read it like this: "Martha, Martha." There's no indication that they talked that way 2,000 years ago. I mean, do tribes talk that way? Unk, unk. See, it's a cultural blindness. I'm reading this. It just repeats her name twice, and immediately I put in, as an American, a conciliatory, "Oh, Martha, Martha. But you won't find any place in the Bible where that is. You won't find any Peter, Peter, Peter. How many times have I told you? See, you were reading into it a tone that doesn't exist in the text. It just repeats her name twice because the point is this. He says, Martha, Martha, your mind is divided. There's two of you, Martha. You need to single your focus on me. I'm talking, I'm seeing, I'm looking at two Marthas right now. One is, you're all over the place. See, that's the point he's making in repeating her name twice. There is a double-mindedness that is always associated with anxiety. And the cure is always, just as Jesus tells her, listen, the cure for anxiety, double-mindedness, triple-mindedness, is a single-minded focus on me. You will always be anxious until you are single-minded focused on the Lord. And that's why our passage that we're dealing with, Jesus brings it to that point where he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Until you seek first the kingdom of God, you will always be a slave to anxiety. You will always be double, triple, quadruple-minded. And notice also in the text, too, there is this sense. The reason you also see this idea kind of Gollum-ness is it says, notice the text, it says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Anxiety also splits us into kind of almost a creator-creation, where our little creation is like the, it's like Smeagol. Oh, my life is so hard. I don't. And then there's another part of you. Oh, man, it's so tricksies. I will be your protector. Here's what we'll do. We'll set a plan. And see, when we fragment ourselves, that's exactly what we do. We have this little child. But then there's another part of you that is going to play God. And is going to say, I got a plan. We're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. But God is not involved in the dialogue. Anxiety is you and you. Okay? All right, here's the second principle. Ownership versus stewardship. Now, the reason I have Alfred up there is obviously he is a steward of the Wayne estate. Okay? In the passage, you'll notice the repetition of these words. My barn. My grain, my goods, mine, mine, mine. He sees himself as an owner, but even the text gives you a hint that it's not his. Notice the text says, it is the ground that produced the wealth. It doesn't say he did. It says the ground produced the wealth. Letting you know, this guy's just a steward of the wealth. He didn't make it. The ground made it. He's just looking out over it. He sees himself as an owner instead of a steward. And you know the difference right away in terms of anxiety. I mean, this isn't a really good example of good stewardship, but if you drive up to a McDonald's, I guarantee you the person in the drive-up window is not stressed because they don't own it. You know, if they got your order wrong, sorry, buddy, I don't run this McDonald's. I'm just a steward. When you own the place, you take it a lot, you get stressed and anxious. The key, in a sense, the way you're freed up is to see yourself as that God has entrusted, not like a McDonald's employee, but you get the point, that you see these things as being entrusted to you, that you don't own them. You don't have to worry about them. They've been given to you, your talents, your gifts, your abilities. Our life changed dramatically in January. There was a kid we had never met showed up at our home. And he had just quit heroin, and he had been off 3 weeks. And he had this copy of David Brainerd's journal, and he needed a place to live, and so he moved into our home. And since then, we have moved into a model of communal living. There's people in and out of our home at all hours of the day and the night. Most nights should just go downstairs. Could be 3, 4, or 5 in the morning. There are people in our living room. It is a completely different lifestyle. This is not uncommon. 1, 2 in the morning, I'm sleeping. Someone will just come upstairs into our bedroom and just say, I don't know what this verse means. I have no life. I sat down Tuesday to work, first one fella came over struggling with certain issues. Then someone else came over. Now it's 3 o'clock. I'm trying to get work done. And then I got to lead a Bible study. On Monday night, I lead a Bible study for people who are still on drugs. And then if they do well, they graduate on Tuesday. They come to the Tuesday night study, which is people who have been clean for more than, you know, a few months. And then the people who are clean then help me with a Bible study on Monday night. So then I have to prepare, and I got to write this Bible study. This isn't my job. I don't get paid for this, okay? This isn't my thing. It just has happened. And then we do a Bible study, and then afterwards on Tuesday night, we talked, and then some of them, 5 of them want to be baptized, so we called a friend, and we opened up their pool. It was freezing, you know, and it's midnight by the time I come home. Then they come upstairs, and they want to talk about it. I don't have a life. And what has challenged me more than anything in terms of communal living is this idea that I will not walk with God if I do not, throughout every single day, keep an open hand and say, this isn't my time, this isn't my house, this isn't my food. I am simply a steward of it. I simply need to be faithful with these things. If I start to see my time as my own, then I start to resent it. This is my time. My time doesn't exist. There is no my time. Okay? I don't own time. Okay? It's a fundamental misunderstanding of ownership. Hey, you're interfering with my time. Really? Is it yours? See, it's not. You're a steward of it. You're a steward. Okay. The third principle is this. Hoarding versus giving. Have you seen that show, Hoarders? You know, don't you just want to tie them up, clean their house, send them to a hotel room, and just say, live here, I'll pay a maid each. I mean, it's so frustrating to have all of these things in their house. And most things evoke compassion in me. If you watch the show much, at a certain point you become frustrated. Because in essence, what's happened is that their life consists of their things. It's not people. Their security, their well-being, their happiness, everything, it is God. And that's why they can't remove even a Dixie cup, you know, because it's like you're taking God out of the home. They are so connected to those things. But notice in the passage, it says this. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Okay. Hoarding versus open-handedness. And this is what I want you to see. In the scripture, I'm not saying having a savings account is a bad thing. It's fine. Materialism is not having material things. Materialism is putting your faith in material things. See, this guy is hoarding. He's building these barns. He's trying to save up. And why is he trying to save up? Because he doesn't want to live by faith in the future. Who wants to be just swinging in the wind months from now? I want to save up so that I don't have to deal with fear or anxiety in the future. I don't want to walk by faith. So therefore, I stockpile and I gather these things around me so that's my security, my trust, my faith is in those things. That's why I have to stockpile. And that's why in Scripture, our faith is what makes us open-handed. If your focus is on God, you will be open-handed with your resources, your time, your money, everything. Because you see that God can provide in your future. If your faith and your focus is not on God, you will immediately start to look around to stockpile. And you're thinking, oh, I'm a student, I don't have anything. Yeah? Well, you can stockpile your resume, can't you? Right? Because that will make you secure in the future. I mean, you can trust God with your future. You're like, oh, no, I can't do this. Even like you're talking about summer project, I can't give this summer. I need this on my resume. I got to run the Lions Club. I got to do this because I got to pad. I got to make sure that someday I'll be able to look on and say, soul, I have all these job offers before me, and I will be secure, and I will be happy. See, you can pad your resume. You can run around trying to stockpile things so that you will never in the future be in a place where you have to trust the Lord. You know, one time Katie and I, we had, you know, years ago, we hadn't gotten the paychecks for a series of weeks and months. We ran out of money. We had no money. So we had these little envelopes because that was our system of finances, you know, an envelope for, you know, dairy products, an envelope for movies, you know, whatever. We had all this whole system, all these envelopes. Well, we only had like one envelope and it had $20 in it. And I'm thinking, we got to get to, it was like 6 days till we're going to get like a paycheck. I'm thinking, how are we going to get by on $20? You know, we had our kids, three kids at the time. What are we going to do on $20? I'm thinking, you know, we can make tuna fish. We can, you know, how are we going to stretch this out? And then we went into the other room and we just had this time of prayer and praise. And we just began to focus our hearts toward the Lord as our sustainer and our provider. And all of a sudden, as the anxiety just dissipated, we just had the same urge. There was a fire going. We just took the last $20 and just tossed it in. I think it's illegal. I hypothetically did that. But I was tight-fisted with money until my focus, my heart is on the Lord. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, God loves me. He'll provide here. Here. I don't need it. Okay, fourth. Work versus faith. There are so many philosophies of work, right? Always have been, always will be. You know, the Jacksonian debates, do, you know, urban centers make better citizens than rural places, and, you know, communism, and all these different philosophies of how work should be. Here's what you notice in the text, and I want you to see it clearly, and this drives across every different culture. This person is going to work their hardest to build themselves a Sabbath. It is a mindset of works. I can work hard enough to create for myself a Sabbath. And this is the philosophy of, this is the philosophy of our country. I'm making money right now. Who's the comedian? What? Yeah. Bring me the head of a... Okay. Sorry. What was I saying? Okay. You can see this very clearly in the spiritual realm, okay? People obviously have this mindset, if they do enough good works, they will, in a sense, create this spiritual hiatus, heaven or eternal life. If they work hard enough, they will be able to say to their soul, soul, we have heaven. And we know, of course, that that is a mindset of works, and that is not how the universe is structured. We live by faith, right? But yet, if you look fundamentally at the philosophy of work and people, they're always working really hard so that they can, you know, get drunk on the weekend, or I'm going to work really hard so I can retire. They're working to construct for themselves a Sabbath. I mean, that's in the end what makes it so idolatrous, is that you think you could actually create for yourself a Sabbath. And in the case of the story, the man worked all that way, and then, you know, his Sabbath is taken from him, right? So, as believers, we know that Sabbath is not at the end, but Sabbath is the first of the week. And so, even in a philosophy of how we work during our day, it's just like our giving, right? We give first to the Lord, and then with the money that's left over, we give to those other things that need to. Same way with our time. We start our day giving our time to the Lord, and then whatever time is then left over, we trust that God will allow us to get all these other things done. We Sabbath first, and then we work. But we don't, here's the other mindset, separating works and faith, right? Let me work really hard today, and then I'll be free to lead a Bible study tonight. Let me just get this done, God. Let me just get this, you know, we detach ourselves from God, and we just work apart from God. I'm going to do these things so that I can spend time with you later. Work, then faith. No, can't bifurcate them. Work flows out of faith. We bring God into every aspect of our day. We start by Sabbath, in a sense, starting by connecting with the Lord, making Him first in everything during the day, and then we spend the rest of the day, Lord, lead me, direct me. I want your will. I'm open to being used. And so that the work of the day flows from faith, not work, then faith, but work that flows out of faith. You see in here the fundamental principle of the world. Work, build yourself a Sabbath. It's not how we're supposed to live. Last, time versus time. Time versus time. How much time do I got, actually? 10 minutes? All right. Time is a thing. Time is a thing. What do I mean by that? I have no idea what I mean by that. Well, let's say this. It's like space. Space is a thing. You know, you go in the outer space and people say, you know, well, there's nothing there. Well, yeah, there is. I don't know whether it's dark matter or whatever. It's not really empty, okay? Time is all around you. You just don't ponder it as its own thing. I was reading a book. This is really interesting. A few thousand years ago, everyone saw in black and white. Here's what I mean. 1890s, after reading Homer and studying all the classics, they realized there was no color in any of it. And the colors that were there were all screwed up. The ocean is wine red. And it led to a theory that it was right about the time that Darwinism was just coming to the forefront. So what science believed was that we evolved in the last 4,000 or 5,000 years, color, the ability to perceive color. And because of these writings, these ancient writings, that people 5,000 years ago saw in black and white. Now that sounds absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? But here's what they found out, why that was the case, is that until a culture begins to work with dyes, color is an abstraction. You start to work with blue dye, now all of a sudden you start to think about the color blue. Before then, you think of color primarily in terms of its brightness. And you can see that. You can take a child out right now. If you don't teach him that the sky is blue, you ask him, just take a young child out and say, what color is the sky? He won't know. Because he's used to seeing the sky only in terms of its brightness. And that's why they see it's white or it's black. Things are just segmented. They see the same colors as you do. But culturally, you have to learn to see the colors, to say, I see what that is. And until there's dyes and things like that and color is abstracted, you don't recognize it. You don't see it for what it is. I mean, we could go through the same issue on everything, okay? But time is something, and this is the reason I say all that is this, is that you have a philosophy of time right now that governs and dictates your behavior. You either in the back of your head think you need to just really work really hard, or you're always in a hurry. I was just reading a book that talked about if people could live 200 years, and the first thing they said, which is something you would never think of, is that driving would be eliminated. Because if you live 200 years, you want to eliminate any possible way you could die in a short-term accident. Your whole philosophy of time would change if you lived to 200 years. It would change your whole philosophy of it. You have a philosophy of time. Now, everything in this world is fallen, including your perceptions of time, your understanding of time. It's fallen. In some way, you perceive time in a very broken way. And what you will see in Scripture is that Jesus will address anxiety, but it will also address our fallen understanding of time. He'll say, you can't even add a second. You're living as if you think you could extend your lifespan. Silly you. You're seeing time wrong. You don't understand. You have a very fallen perception of how time works. Now, I had a point. Just don't know what it was. It was really good. Okay, here it is. What you will find is that Jesus is saying anxiety flows from living on your time as opposed to God's time. Your philosophy of time, whatever it is going to produce anxiety in you. And only if you live, in a sense, in God's time, in other words, making Him a priority, Lord, you first, whatever you want me to do. Only then will you be freed up, will you be living in a sense in a divine time frame. In fact, there's two words in Scripture for time. One is kairos and one is chronos. Kairos is when the Lord tells you to do something. It is a kairos moment. Chronos, from which you get chronology, is just your typical look at the clock. It's time. And you will always notice this. Watch this text, okay? Ready? That chronos is always pitted against kairos. Time is always against us. And he said to another, follow me. Chronos moment. Jesus is saying, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Chronos is always against God. As soon as God says, do this, something else is going to appear on your schedule. I guarantee it. Satan will always use chronos to detour you from kairos. Hey, come with me. Oh, geez, you know what? I just got this invitation to go here. Or I gotta get this work done before I can do that. Or I gotta do this. Chronos pitted against kairos, because time is fallen here. Your perspective of time is fallen. And so we respond and we live on God's time. Now, these are, as I said, abstract concepts, but they affect how we live. And I want to just take one example as you guys are talking about summer projects and just apply some of these things. I don't know whether you should go on summer project or not. I have no idea. How could I know that? But as you process whether you should go on summer project, I guarantee you that you will face this issue of chronos versus kairos. I guarantee you other things will vie for your time, that other things will seem more urgent than what you might be called to. You will always notice, even if God is calling you, you will always notice that chronos will work against you. This idea, this sense of urgency that you have to do something else first, that you must first go do this, or I have to first have an internship, or I first need this experience, I first have to... Chronos against kairos. Second, work now, God later. Store up now, do all this now so that I can have this time later. Work now, play later. You will notice that mindset affecting your thinking in small and subtle ways. If I just spend the next few years really focusing on my schoolwork, then I'll really be free to do whatever the Lord would call me to. Work now, faith later. If I could just get these things squared away on my resume first here today, yeah, then I'll be really, I can do whatever God wants me to. You will be tempted to fall back into a work now, faith later. Wrong. Third, hoarding. You will think that this summer, for you to be able to have a secure future, there are probably different things that you should do or need to do in the next few summers, in the next few years, for your resume to be pristine. And so you're going to have this pull of, what is hoarding? Am I hoarding? Is this good stewardship? Maybe it is good stewardship. Maybe you should do that. But you're going to have to wrestle in your own soul, are you hoarding? Are you just trying to gather stuff up so you don't have to live by faith in the future and putting your faith in your resume? Or are you just being a good steward? I need to do this because God's calling me to do this, and I need to grow in this area. You'll notice the idea of hoarding, ownership. You will have a tendency to think your summer is yours. It's not. If God actually grants you to live to this summer, which he might not, because time is not yours. If he gives you time till this summer, and if he gives you this summer, that summer does not belong to you. It is like the wealth that the land produced. You are not the owner of it. It is not your summer. God has entrusted time to you and gifts. You need to think and pray, Lord, I don't own this. What do you want me to do with my summer, you know, with my gifts? With whatever. And last, As you, in the years ahead, think about your future, you will always, as we all do, we always fall back into all of these things. We have to continue to step ahead, to continue to grow in these things. That you will deal with anxiety. You will be focused in many different directions, and the answer will always be the same. Jesus will come to you, and in a small voice, he will say, you only need to do one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you, other things will get taken care of, the things you're worried and stressed about. If you just are single-focused toward me, toward the kingdom, toward pursuing me, towards being open to my will, I will take care of everything and your anxiety will dissipate. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things in here, and yet this is a time in life where all of these things are so critical. Work and time and anxiety and stress and future and stewardship. I pray, Lord, that we would walk by faith and not works. That we would trust you with our future and not try to stockpile. That we would seize the kairos moments, even if chronos seems to be against us. I pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of our life and everything you've given to us, and obedient to you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.